Well, let's pray before we look into this further this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would hear it this morning as the very word of God, that we would hear in it your great commission and command through your Son, that we would heed his words, that we would lovingly obey them, that we would have a great compassion for the nations and for people who still are without Christ, and that we would give ourselves to earnest prayer, that many more laborers would be sent out and the harvest would be brought in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, for those of you who are visiting this morning, if you wonder why I sound like this, I'm in sort of an 8-week ongoing battle with laryngitis, and so hopefully it is not a distraction this morning. But we have been going this week and spending some time, particularly as a church, not that we don't want to do this every week, but focusing on missions and focusing on the Great Commission. And last week we had a message that spoke of Christ's sovereignty and missions. And that came from Matthew 28, where we noticed that Christ had said to his disciples, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And so here is the sovereignty of Christ. And then how does this relate to missions? Well, it was related, we recognize, by a conjunction, the word therefore. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the very end of the age." And so this morning, we're going to look at the flip side of that. We had Christ's sovereignty and missions. This morning, we're going to look at our responsibility and missions. What is our responsibility when it comes to missions? We know that Christ is sovereign, but what are we to do? And in this Great Commission, there is a number of things that Christ says. First of all, the main imperative, make disciples. He says to make disciples, and we make disciples. It talks about three things, three participles that help us to understand how we are to do this. We are to do it going, baptizing, and teaching them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. And so Christ is sovereign, but we have a responsibility to go and to do this. And so this morning, I want to look at one particular command. Christ taught his disciples and said, "Teach them to observe or to obey all that I have commanded you." And in Matthew 9 and verses 35 to 38, we find one such command. Now, verse 35 of this passage that Luke had read for us in Matthew 9 is really connected to what comes before. And if you pay attention to some of the cues in Matthew, you'll find that the section that Matthew began in chapter 4 and verse 23 started with the same words almost exactly as what you see in chapter 9 and verse 35. And this kind of brackets in that section, if you will. There are two summary statements summarizing everything that comes in between. And so technically, Matthew 9:35 really should be in chapter 9, but chapter 10 should have started at verse 36. Unfortunately, those who put the chapter breaks in don't always maybe pay attention to some of those cues. Those weren't there divinely inspired. They were added afterwards to help us. And so I'm going to start then, for the most part, at verse 36. But in verse 36, then, Jesus says this. It says, Matthew actually notes, first of all, that when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he had compassion for them. Why? Because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus sees all these crowds that are following him, oftentimes tens of thousands of people. And he looks out on them and it says he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know about you, have you ever been in a crowded city where just great throngs of people are going along and it seems like everybody is there and you're together with a whole bunch of people and yet you are very alone, surrounded by thousands of people and yet feeling utterly by yourself? I'd never seen so many people as when I went with Trinity Western University basketball team on a missions trip, and we went first to Mexico City and then to Guatemala and El Salvador. And while we were in Mexico City, the city today has over 21 million people in the greater area around Mexico City. And while we were there, it was interesting because I'd never seen just so many, just droves of people, thousands of people, just all so closely packed together. And yet the nice thing was we could never get lost because we were a basketball team. I was the shortest guy on the team by quite a bit, actually, and I could see over the heads of all of these people, all the guys from our team, dotted throughout the crowd. Actually, there was one mother, one of the guys who was one of the tallest guys on the team, a blonde-haired guy about 6'8". She brought one of her kids to him almost like she wanted him to touch him because he'd never seen anything like this before. But we're in this Mexico City, and we're surrounded by all these throngs of people, and it just reminds me of what it must have been like for Jesus. And what did Jesus see? He saw them as they really were. He says, it saw them, they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. This word shepherd in the Greek is poimen, and in Latin it's where we get the word pastor from. Israel, God's flock, was suffering from a lack of shepherd's care. The priests who professed to be their shepherds were not safe guides for the people. The people were greatly in need of spiritual instruction and guidance. They were ignorant of the way of God and the way of salvation. Unnumbered souls dying. Don't know the way to salvation. Ignorant because their shepherds hadn't taught them. And Jesus sees this sight and he is deeply moved. He has compassion for them. This compassion is not the kind of hallmark, gentle sentimentality. Biblical compassion actually is something that is experienced and felt in our deepest being. It is often expressed as bowels of compassion. It is kind of not sort of this fluffy kind of feeling, but something that is gut-wrenching. It moves us in our deepest being. This is how Jesus was moved when he saw these people. And as I thought about that, I thought, oh, that he would give us eyes to see and give us true compassion for the lost souls that walk by us every day. He would move us in the depth of our being as we look upon the cities of our world where countless billions of people in Beijing and Los Angeles and Calcutta and Kamloops, that we would see them as Jesus does, as lost, harassed, and helpless sheep in need of a shepherd. But it is not enough if we have true compassion to have some kind of feeling within ourselves, somewhat be moved. Because true compassion must lead to compulsion. Compulsion to do something, something to action. And Jesus is going to call his disciples to action. We find in chapter 10, he's going to call them to go, and he's going to give them a commission to go out among the people, spreading the good news of the kingdom and healing the sick and these things if you read on. But prior to doing this, he calls them to something else in verses 37 and 38 of chapter 9. And this is where I want to focus this morning. It says, then he says to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I want us to notice three things about these verses. First of all, the great opportunity. Jesus didn't say the harvest was scarce, but the harvest is plentiful. There's a great harvest field in the world. There are many, many billions of souls today, and in Jesus' day, many hundreds of millions that needed salvation. The harvest that Jesus is gathering consists and will consist of people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. It will be a multitude that no one can number, as plentiful as the stars in the heaven and the sand on the seashore. This harvest needs to come in. A harvest that is left in the field too long will begin to be eaten by the birds. Eventually the rains may come and it may be ruined. People too. If someone doesn't go and harvest, will be eternally ruined if there is no one that will go and bring the gospel to them that they might be brought in. And today, countless billions of people are out there in that harvest field waiting for people to come and tell them the good news of Christ, who, unless gathered, will not be saved and will perish like wheat in the field that is left to rot. Kurt von Schleicher said this, "Our God of grace often gives us a second chance, but there is no second chance to harvest a ripe crop." So Jesus says this harvest is plentiful, but then he sets it into contrast to something else. There is a plentiful harvest on the one hand, but he says the laborers are few. The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Now, in our modern farming kind of thinking, if we have ever been brought up or around a modern farm, we know that few workers would not necessarily be a great problem today. We have massive combines that one person can operate and cover about 200 acres on a hot, dry day by themselves. But in Jesus' day, people had to go in by hand with a sickle, go through the fields, and one person might be able to harvest 0.3 acres per day on a good day. And so if there was a large harvest, there were many laborers who were needed. And so it is today. We cannot mass harvest billions of people in the world with one great combine, if you will, and go over. No, there are many laborers who are needed to harvest souls today in this great harvest field. There is an overwhelming need. There are still thousands of people groups in our world who have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They don't have a Bible. They don't have anybody there to tell them the truth about the God who made them and about how man fell into sin and rebelled against God. But God, in his great love, made a plan to send his Son into the world to die as a substitute in the place of sinners, so that those who had sinned against God, he would punish his own Son in their place, bearing the just punishment they deserve, so that through faith in this Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, they could be made right with God, they could be reconciled with God and have peace with God, and go into an eternity with him instead of plunging into an eternity apart from him, judged in hell forever. There are so many that have not yet heard. There is such a great opportunity, and there is such a great need for laborers to be sent into the harvest field. And Jesus sees this great opportunity and sees this great need, and moved with compassion, he gives a command. A command to these disciples and a command that comes to us today if we are disciples of Jesus Christ. And unlike in Matthew 28 where Jesus says, "Go therefore," here he says something different. He will command his disciples to go in chapter 10, but before he says that, he will say something that I believe is even more foundational. Notice what he says again. Here is the problem, here is the need, or whatever, and here is the answer, connected by a conjunction. Therefore, this plentiful harvest and this great need, there is a need for something for us to do, a command for us to obey. Jesus says, therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Pray earnestly for laborers. Particularly in this case, these people harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, they need shepherds. And so if we have the great compassion of Christ and see the great need, we too would want to get on our knees and humbly and earnestly ask this Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into his harvest. Faithful, Bible-believing, Spirit-filled, gospel-preaching, missionaries, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are greatly needed today. And how are they going to be recruited and sent forth? Well, Jesus says one of the means and one of the great means that will be used is earnest prayer. There is a great harvest, there is a great need, there is a great answer, and it's earnest prayer according to Jesus. How often have we heard appeals for missionaries in which the one making the appeal labors to coerce, oftentimes maybe to guilt manipulate like a cattle herder prodding and pushing people, and yet so few laborers go forth. But earnest labor in prayer is what Christ has commanded, and he will bless it if we will obey. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary founder of the China Inland Mission, in his book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, says this, "In the study of that divine word, I learned that to obtain successful workers, not elaborate appeals for help, but first earnest prayers to God to thrust forth laborers. He got it right out of our passage, right from Jesus. It's amazing. This is a simple command that Jesus expected his apostles to obey. In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter writes that there are some difficult things, things that are difficult to understand in the Bible, which some people, ignorant men, distort. But this is not difficult to understand. One day when we come before Christ, we won't say, Lord Jesus, we read the Bible. We didn't understand what that meant. We will not have an excuse because it's difficult to understand. Some things in the scripture are also very difficult to do. And yet, how difficult is this? How difficult is it to get on our knees and to ask God to send forth workers into the harvest field? And so the question before us this morning is not do we understand this, but will we obey it? It's interesting, as I was reading this week another missionary biography, I've read a number of them, and I was reading about C.T. Studd. He was a famous cricketer in England at the time. Maybe many of us aren't familiar with cricket, but he would be like the Wayne Gretzky of hockey. He was known all throughout England, and he'd given up this great career in cricket and this fame and fortune, and him and six others who were called the Cambridge Seven had committed themselves to go to China to win the world for Christ. There was a man who was with him one day in his home, and he got up in the morning and he said this. He said, "You've been up early," I said to C.T. Studd. "Yes," said he. "I got up at 4 o'clock this morning. Christ always knows when I have enough sleep, and he wakes me to have a good time with him." I asked, "What have you been doing this morning?" And he replied, "You know, the Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I was just looking through all the commandments in the Bible that I might find that the Lord gave and putting a tick against each of them if I have kept them, because I do love him." And when is the last time that we went through our Bible searching for the commands of Christ and saying, "Oh Lord, have I obeyed these commands?" And run across this command in Matthew 9. Could we put a tick beside this command? When was the last time we heeded this simple command and got on our knees and prayed earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers into his harvest field? How many times a day do you hear your cell phone beep or vibrate or ring? A friend or a family member is trying to get a hold of you and you feel this urge. You might be right in the middle of something, even something decently important, and yet you have this urge to pick it up and to respond immediately. You often drop what you are doing and take it and check because you want to find out what is there. And yet, Christ's command to pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers, how often have we ignored it? Been unresponsive to it. No urge to drop what we are doing and drop to our knees and obey the Lord and Master and King. To drop to our knees in obedience in response to this urgent command of Christ. Because the world won't end if you don't look at your cell phone today. But the world is coming to an end, and Christ is going to return, and the need for this urgent prayer, this earnest prayer, has never been greater. I fear that you and I, myself included, are a doing people and not a praying people. And therefore, we are a disobedient people. We in the proud Western Church would do well to put away much of what we do. How many things do we do that Christ has not commanded? But oh, that we would set ourselves to humbly obey this command of Christ. This earnest prayer for laborers. Think about this. We would not have to add 1 cent to our budget to obey this command. It costs nothing in finances. Doesn't involve an elaborate program. We don't have to buy books and resources and go and spend money at 3 days at a conference to do this, to understand or to practice this. It doesn't take great gifts of intellect. Thank goodness. Jesus doesn't say that we must pray eloquently or intellectually or perfectly, but earnestly. Can you and I ask? Do we know how to beg or to implore? Surely when we were children, we knew how to do that. When we had something that we wanted from our parents, we had no problem coming before them and begging them and not giving up until we got what we said, or otherwise we might get sent to our room for being so insistent. But surely today then we've not forgotten how to be earnest, how to implore and how to beg. Then surely if we share the compassion of Jesus Christ, we would find ourselves more than able to simply and to earnestly take some time on a regular basis and appeal to our great God and King for laborers to reach the lost and dying world. Earnest prayer is what is needed. Not fall asleep in our chair prayer, but earnest prayer. Like what Paul says in his letter to the Romans in Romans 15:30, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Paul speaks of Epaphras in his letter to the Colossians, and oh, I long to be more like him. He says in chapter 4, verse 12, Epaphras, a member of our own fellowship and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends you his greetings. He always prays earnestly for you, asking God to make you strong and perfect, fully confident that you are following the whole will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Here is a man who is working hard on his knees. Here is one who has earnest prayer to God on behalf of the people. This is the kind of prayer that God is calling us to, that Jesus Christ is commanding us here in Matthew 9. We are to work hard and labor in prayer. We are to labor in prayer for laborers, to take time, to focus, to put forth some effort and compassion and care, that they would be sent into this great harvest field for Christ. Obedience to this command is not limited to those with unusual giftings, not to those of a certain age. One day, most of us will eventually find ourselves unable to do almost anything that the world would think would be profitable at all. We will not be able to serve in the ways that we used to do. Many of us will be confined to a single bed in a quaint little room. And it may just be that finally at that point in time when we seemingly can do nothing, that we will do everything, that we will do what is most necessary and most important. When we finally can no longer get up, maybe we will get down before God and pray to the sovereign Lord of the harvest and do the greatest work that we ever would have done in our life had we taken the time beforehand. Praying to him, and as we pray to him, he will send forth a mighty wave of workers into his harvest field in answer to our earnest prayer. More laborers like William Carey, the great missionary to India, who said, "Is the kingdom a harvest field? Then I thought it most reasonable that I should seek to work where the work was most abundant and the workers were fewest." And so he went to India. So we must ask this morning then, what is the place of prayer in our lives? What part of our day is dedicated to prayer? Amy Carmichael, another missionary to India, said this, "Prayer is the core of the day. Take prayer out and the day would collapse." I think, could I say that? Put prayer in and my day might be entirely different. Would my day collapse if I did not pray? You might say, well, I'm busy and I find it hard to find time to pray. Someone pointed out this week that Facebook proves that we have all the time we need. It's just, where are we using the time? We have time to pray. We have time to obey Christ. Will we do it? What is the place of prayer when it comes to fulfilling the Great Commission? A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Church and Missionary Alliance, said this. He said, "Prayer is the mighty engine that is to move the missionary work." Maybe the engine is faulty and breaking down because the prayers of the people have not gone up. Surely, if God commands, think about this, if God commands that we pray for laborers, will he not answer that prayer? If we pray in obedience to God's command, is he going to turn a deaf ear to this? Turn us aside and say no? In verse 38, it says that he is the Lord of the harvest. It is his harvest field. Surely he has a vested interest then in answering these prayers. And we must come to him because the apostles whom Jesus gave this command to could not make or qualify or send out missionaries and ministers in and of themselves, and neither you can you or I. This is not man's work, but God's work. It is only God who can knit someone together in their mother's womb in such a way that he gives them the physical and mental gifts and abilities that are needed to accomplish the task. He alone can cause men and women to be born again of the Spirit of God and given the spiritual gifts necessary to this task, and then incline their hearts to heed his call and go and make disciples of all nations. This is God's work. We must come to him, the Lord of the harvest, and ask him to do this work. The 19th century pastor J.C. Ryle said this: money can hire workers. Universities can give learning. Congregations may elect, bishops may ordain, but the Holy Spirit alone can make ministers of the gospel and raise up lay workmen in the spiritual harvest who need not be ashamed. Never, never may we forget that if we would do good to this world, our first duty is prayer. If we have at all compassion for this world, if we're going to do any good in this world as a church at all, our first duty must be in prayer. To come before the Lord of the harvest and pray forth for workers is one of these things we must pray for. Have we forgotten this? Have we neglected this? We must pray. And when we do, God will see to it that a whole host of laborers are sent into his harvest field. Because God is able at this moment to apprehend men and women for this task. His plans will not be thwarted, and he is able to send forth workers. I guarantee it. And I'll give you two examples in the Bible as we bring this to a close that show God's almighty power to bring forth workers into his harvest field. Think about Jonah. Jonah was a man. God called him to go to the city of Nineveh in a country not his own and to proclaim his word there, and Jonah did not want to go. Jonah was disobedient to God, and instead of going east to Nineveh, he went west, due west to Tarshish, going in exactly the opposite direction. When this happened, did it leave God befuddled? Was he left going, you know, I don't know what I'm going to do. I asked Jonah and he doesn't want to go. I guess I'm going to have to find someone who might want to do the task. No, God in his sovereign power would not take no for an answer from Jonah. He stirred up a great wind and a great storm. The boat that he was on to Tarshish was about to go under. He caused the lot to fall on Jonah. He caused Jonah to be thrown into the sea. Ordained a great fish to swallow him up, and then ordained him to spit him back out on the land and send him on his way to Nineveh. Because God will get his man. He is sovereign. We can ask him, and he will accomplish the task. The Apostle Paul. Think about him. You know, I wonder, these apostles that got this command in Matthew chapter 9, do you think they did not obey it? All throughout the book of Acts, we see that the church was constantly in prayer to God. Did they neglect this particular prayer? I don't believe so. I believe they were laboring and praying that God would send forth laborers. And God, in an extraordinary way, had an extraordinary man that he was going to call to himself. And in answer to prayer, he began to work in the life of Saul of Tarsus in a remarkable way. He met him on the road to Damascus. And he apprehended him for his purposes. Listen to it in his own words as he recounts to King Agrippa in Acts 26 how the sovereign Lord had arrested him on the road. He says, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." He hated God. He hated Christ. He hated the true God and the Lord Jesus Christ and did everything to oppose him. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in the synagogues. I tried to make them blaspheme, and in a raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now I have a request of you. Maybe you'd like to become a missionary. Saul, would you like to become a missionary? If you don't want to, well, I can maybe go find somebody else. No. The sovereign Lord Jesus says this, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise, stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things to which you have seen me and to those to which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you to open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. There are billions of people today still living in darkness that need their eyes turned and open from darkness to light, still living under the power of Satan and need to come under the power of Almighty God. And the same Lord Jesus who apprehended Jonah and apprehended the Apostle Paul can still apprehend men and women today and send them forth into his harvest field. Will we pray? From Jonah in the 8th century to Kevin and Angela Jansen in the 21st century, our Lord is the Lord of history, and he is still sending out those into his harvest field. Samuel Zwemer, a man who back in the day was called the Apostle to Islam, said the history of missions is the history of answered prayer. The history, the entire history of missions is the history of answered prayer. Will the missionary work go forth? The question is, will we pray? Will we obey Christ, or will we sin against him by neglecting this great privilege and solemn duty? Do we realize that to neglect this would be sin? Hudson Taylor, again in his book, says this, We have to do with one who is Lord of all power and might, whose arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, with one whose unchanging word directs us to ask and to receive that our joy may be full, to open our mouths wide that he might fill them. And we do well to remember that this gracious God, who has condescended to dispense his almighty power at the request of believing prayer, looks not lightly on the blood guiltiness of those who neglect to avail themselves of it for the benefiting of the perishing. God does not look lightly on the blood guiltiness of those who will neglect to avail themselves of this prayer for the benefit of those who are perishing. You know, as I close this, how much of what we have done in our lives in the end will be found to be nothing but wood, hay, and stubble? How much of what we value today will fade away and mean nothing after our days on this earth are over? But I can tell you that earnest prayer offered to the Lord of the harvest for laborers in his harvest will never be found to be in vain. David Davidson said, In our lifetime, wouldn't it be sad if we spent more time washing dishes or swatting flies or mowing the yard or watching television than praying for world missions? And honestly, that's the story of my life. Spending so much time on frivolous things that don't matter, some of them need to be done. And spending so little time on this simple command that could have such an overwhelming impact in the world for Christ. Oh, that God would move our hearts, not just this morning, and mine too, that we would be a church that commits itself to prayer. May we be found regularly on our knees, individually and in our families. As we sit down, maybe to enjoy a meal which has been harvested by others and which we now get to enjoy, maybe every time we eat of the harvest that was brought in by others, we might remember to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send forth workers that others may enjoy and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. In our corporate gatherings on Sunday, in our church prayer meetings on Tuesday, everywhere we are, may we pray for laborers. Who knows but that the Lord of the harvest may, in his sovereignty, choose to answer our earnest prayer offered today and in the days to come to bring about the greatest missionary movement that the world has ever seen. Will we obey Christ's command to earnestly pray? Surely there is no better time to do this and to begin than there is right now. And so I want to ask that each individually here, or if you want to get together with a few people, and we're going to spend the next 5 to 10 minutes. Surely obedience begins now, and praying that the Lord of the harvest would send forth workers into his harvest field. At the end of that time, I will close in prayer, and then the music team will come up and we'll sing a final song. But let's spend some time now in prayer to the Lord of the harvest, asking him to send forth workers. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come to you this morning. And we pray, Lord, that you would remind us, you're so easily forgetful, that you would move us, that you would help us to see as we watch the news and we see things in the world around us, as we watch people walk by us on the streets, that there are so many yet who have not heard the gospel, those who are far from you, and may you move our hearts with compassion and then move us to our knees that we might pray. And that, oh God, that you would find us faithful and obedient servants of Christ. And that through this prayer that you would move in your mighty hand and in your own way to raise up laborers in the harvest, that you would move parents to train their kids in their home and to pray that these kids would go out into the harvest field as laborers for Christ, that you would use our church to train us up and to send us out and to fill us with your Spirit in such a way that everywhere we go, we would seek to be laborers in your vineyard, in your harvest field. We pray that you would even move in the hearts and lives of some of us today, that in days and years to come, we might go out into this great harvest field for Christ and give our lives laboring in countries that we do not yet know, amongst people that we have not yet met, that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, would you do this work, and may you cause us and help us to do that which is our responsibility and our duty and our great joy and privilege, that we might pray to you, the Lord of the harvest, and see you send forth workers. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.